Friends, good morning. My name is Robbie. I'm the assistant minister here, and it's my joy to continue this series in Ephesians as we look at a Jesus-shaped community. Just to fill you in on where we're up to, if you've missed a couple of weeks or if you're a guest here, it's wonderful that you're joining us. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians gives a big cosmic perspective on the church, on God's Jesus-shaped community that he is building here on earth. We get the plan from before the foundation of the world to the very end of time, that God's big project is to unite all things in heaven and on earth under Jesus. That is his one plan. That's his plan A. He doesn't have a plan B, a plan C. He has one plan to unite all things under Jesus. And he invites people like you and me to be a part of that community. And so he tells us in chapter 1 that if you are in Christ, if you are following Jesus, if he is your Lord, then you have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. You have been brought from death to life. I hear it said so often that Christianity is about taking bad people and making them good people. And it's just not true as far as the Bible is concerned. It doesn't go from bad people to good people. It goes from dead people to living people. God is about creating something new where there was once only death. We see that Paul was given a job to go out and proclaim the wonders of this church, of which there is enormous diversity. We looked a few weeks ago at how even in this congregation here, we have people from so many different backgrounds, with so many different stories, and that the church is the one place where we all come together and really can have nothing else in common with anybody here, apart from the fact that we are brothers and sisters in through what Jesus has done. It's an amazing big picture view of the church. And then last week we began the second half of the book. And in chapter 4, Paul's going to take a very insider look. What does this incredible community look like from the inside? What does it mean to be a part of this Jesus-shaped community? What are we called to do as the church? The church is painted in such glorious tomes in the first half of the book. Sometimes I look around and wonder, is he talking about the same group of people that I'm looking at now? Because, I don't know, we don't feel all that impressive. Paul says that the church is God's way of showing the might and glory of God to the powers in the heavenly realms. And I look around and go, maybe some other church that I've never been to, but our church? How do we fit in to this picture? What is the church like from the inside? And so if you look over at chapter 4 and verse 1, it'd be great if you got a Bible out in front of you, whether that's one you brought, one you received on the way in, or whether you're looking at it on your phone or tablet. Chapter 4 and verse 1, a summary statement of the next three chapters. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. If you have trusted in Jesus, you have been called to be a part of this glorious body, the church. What does that look like? And then today, in the second half of chapter 4, we're going to see, well, as it was read, we're going to see there are some do's and some don'ts. There are some do's and some don'ts. But it is so much more than that. And my hope this morning is that we, at the end of today, come to see that all the passages that have do's and don'ts, all the things that we're called to do and not do as Christians, there is a very good and deep reason behind that. That's where we're going. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we delve into this passage, as we seek to discover who you are and who you've made us to be, would you free us from distractions? Would you open our hearts? Would you heal us? And would you transform us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you go to any library, you will see there are literally thousands and thousands of books written on the topic of how to get fit and lose weight. There are, you could read for years and years and barely scratch the surface of the amount of literature that's out there on this topic. And some people have done just that. Some people love reading and soaking themselves up in knowledge and information of how to transform their lives. And I've come to learn just recently that there are certain things you need to know if you're going to get fit and lose weight. You need to know, knowledge is really important when it comes to areas of nutrition. Foods that you should eat, foods that you should not eat, foods that you should buy lots of when you go shopping, and whole aisles that you should ignore. It's terrible. But you could be a world expert. You could be an academic leader on what it is to get fit and lose weight, and it could make absolutely zero difference in your life. Because unfortunately, in the areas of getting fit and losing weight, knowing is not enough. You need to actually put that knowledge into practice. And isn't that the hard bit? No matter how much you read, no matter how many lectures you go and attend, doing those things alone is not going to see any change. Now, I don't know anybody who walks into the bookstore, goes to the health section, and goes, you know what, I am theoretically, intellectually curious about this idea. I wonder if I can learn some more on this subject. No! We go and we read these things so that we might be changed, so that our bodies might look different, so that our lives might feel better. There is a very close relationship between that and what we're called to be as a Christian. We're going to see that knowledge is really, really important as a Christian. Knowing about Jesus is the only way that change can truly happen. But, and it's a big but, it doesn't happen through knowledge alone. And that's going to be a little scary. And so we come to our first point. It's scary because you and I are called to change. One of the things that we're going to learn, one of the intellectual pieces of knowledge that we gain as we read through the Bible, as we discover Jesus, is that Jesus is going to call you and me to change, to look different, to do things differently. Take a look with me at verses 17 through to 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Stop there for a moment. Paul was writing effectively to a Gentile audience. And he's basically saying, you know how you used to live? I can't let you walk that way anymore. You need to change. My guess is we're a largely, if not exclusively, Gentile bunch. Gentile simply means non-Jew. God is going to call us to change. He's going to call us to look different. Why? Because there's something wrong with us outside of Jesus. This is a scary truth. It's not a new truth. It's something that he's been talking about and hitting at all the way through Ephesians, and it's something we see clearly throughout the rest of the Bible. There is something deeply wrong before we come to Jesus. Take a look as we continue. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It is a dark picture of what we once were and of what those outside of Christ are now. I don't know about you, I read this and I go, that doesn't really look like the people I know who aren't trusting Jesus. I know plenty of people, and I'm assuming there are plenty of people in this room who aren't yet, and they know that. They're not trusting Jesus at the moment. And they would say, this doesn't really categorize them. And I would say from the outside, that's 100% true. I know plenty of people who don't trust Jesus who are lovely and kind. They don't come across as futile and lacking understanding. But you've got to remember that this is all coming from God's perspective, God who sees deep within our heart. God who knows what's going on inside us, God who knows our fears, knows our desires, knows us better than we know ourselves, and knows the enormity of what we're missing out on if we haven't come to understand and accept the truth that is in Jesus. Again, they're dark words, words like darkened, futile. That word futility, it's very similar to the word we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, of vanity, vanity, or meaningless, meaningless. It's that you wake up on a cold morning and you breathe, and for a little moment you can see the breath, and then it goes away. He says that's the level of thinking if we don't trust Jesus, because we don't see the bigger picture. We miss out on a whole dimension of life, of life that is required to have life to the full. Ignorant, callous, greedy, impure. It's describing someone who I certainly wouldn't want babysitting my kids. It's a dark picture. And Paul is saying that's what we were before we came to Christ. It's got to cause us to stop and think, doesn't it? How much have I been saved from? How great is the salvation we have in Christ if this is where we started? But it means we're called to change. We're called to look different. We're called to walk in a different way. Thankfully, the next section of the text shows us how to change. Point two, we're shown how to change. There is a gigantic change at verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. There is a way of thinking that is darkened, that comes from having a hard heart, that is not open to seeing everything that God would have for us. But that's not the way we learned Christ. It's a really interesting use of grammar, isn't it? When I read, that is not the way you learned Christ, I think, well, how did I learn Christ? Well, someone told me about Jesus, but what's that got to do with anything? It's really saying, in the grandest way possible, that's not what Jesus was like. When you learn about Jesus, they're not the things that characterized him. When you look at Jesus, he is everything but what is described in the previous chapter. And he is going to be your mentor and your guide, and he's going to be the way that change happens. In our world, there are sort of two different schools of thought about how we might change, how one might change in any area of life. The first school of thought is to say you need to elevate reason above experience. If you want to really change, you need to know exactly what it is that you need to do, and you need to ignore all of the feelings and all of the emotions tied up with it and just concentrate on that reason. And there's another school of thought that goes exactly the opposite way and says you need to know who you are. You need to experience authenticity. You need to get rid of all those facts and all those truths and everything that's holding you down, and you become the person that you are. And neither of them are capable of giving us true change. How do we know that? Because my guess is we've tried both of them and no lasting change has happened. Which is why at the very beginning of the do's and don'ts, Paul puts Jesus front and center. If you want true and lasting change, it happens through a relationship with Jesus. As anybody starts their fitness journey the aim to get fitter and lose weight, they always tell you you'll never get anywhere if you don't have an end picture in mind. You need to visualize, you need to work out the kind of you want to be. You know, the you with a few less buttons on your belt buckle. The you with a little bit more energy. The you with a few less kilos on the scales as you stand on them. You need to know where you want to go. And you need to have that in mind. And you need to visualize that. And you need to work towards it. Paul understands that concept, which is why he puts Jesus front and center. He says, Christians, I'm going to call you to change, but the only way you can do it is by picturing the goal that you're working towards, the person of Jesus. Now, we're never going to get there. My guess is we're never going to get close, but we have our model. We have the one that we strive to be more like. That is not how you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus is a bit of a pet subject for Paul. In fact, the term Jesus or Christ or his title is referred to about 54 times in this little 6-chapter book. He talks about Jesus a lot. But this is the only time that we see simply Jesus. Every other time it's the Christ or Jesus the Christ or Jesus, Son of the Father. But this time, no, he just says Jesus. And it's meant to point us to the very person of Jesus. The son of the carpenter. The friend of Martha and Mary and James and John. It's meant to remind us of the way he went about his life. How he was gentle. How he was kind and loving. How he dealt with his enemies. How he prayed for those who persecuted him. How he loved everybody. If change is going to happen for you and me, it's not a matter of us white-knuckle willing our way towards change. Real change only happens as we grow in our understanding of who Jesus is and we see him work in us and through us more and more. Verse 23 says it this way, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. I would love to say that you can be renewed in the spirit of your minds by taking a little USB stick and sticking it somewhere in the back of your head, and preferably while you're asleep, downloading all the information you need for change and transformation and godliness. Wouldn't that be brilliant? Wouldn't it be great if just we go from being ignorant of everything to perfect in knowledge and righteousness and holiness? It'd be wonderful. But it's not the way it happens. Change happens over time. Change happens as we are renewed in the spirit of our mind. Notice here, it's not us who's doing the renewing. We are not called to renew our own minds. We're called to have our own minds renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit as we get to know Jesus better. It means that we do need to do the work of understanding who God is. It's not as if we're zapped and our minds are transformed. No, it's as we cast our eyes on Jesus. It's as we see him in his full of his glorious grace that the Holy Spirit does his work changing us from the inside out, transforming our desires, transforming our way of thinking, making us into an entirely new creation. I can't wait until it gets to the point where God withdraws my desire for drinking lots and lots of Coke. Or perhaps more importantly, transforms my desires or my impulses to think that screaming at my kids is the best way to get stuff out of them. Or transforms my desires to stop me from instantly thinking that lying is the best step forward when I find myself in a place of trouble. It's as we discover who Jesus is that our mind is being renewed, that our desires are being changed and we become more like Jesus. That's the context of the do's and don'ts. Which, funnily enough, in this sense, is not listed as do's and don'ts, but as put off and put on. It's as if we have two different sets of wardrobes standing in front of us. On one side is the old wardrobe, full of the old way of life, the way that we used to be. And on the other side is, this is the wonderful wardrobe side, this is the poor wardrobe side. I don't mean that, I'll swap it around at some point. The new wardrobe is what we're to put on for the new creation that we're being transformed into. It's the wardrobe of Jesus. And so we're called to put off and put on. we actually have to go out there and do some work. We have to make sure that we act out the change that our identity has already undergone. And so thirdly, we're given a collage of what that change is to look like. A collage of change. Throughout verses 25 to 32, Paul gives us a picture of here's what to put off, here's what to put on, and importantly, here's why I want you to do that. Put off, put on, why? Take a look at verse 25 as an example. Therefore, having put away falsehood, that's the put off, you are not to lie. Christians are called not to lie, we're called to be true. Put off falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. That's the put on. We're to put off falsehood, we're to put on truth. Why? For we are members of one body. If we are all one body, that's the closest intimate link that we can have. If we are all one body, we're to be truthful to one another. We're to speak the truth. This idea of our words needing to change continues down in verse 29. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. We are to put off corrupting talk. We're to put off anything that we know we shouldn't be talking about. We're to put off smut. We're to put off gossip. I heard a great definition of gossip during the week. It's saying something, whether it's true or not, to someone else, about someone else, so that by putting that person down, we might be made to feel better. I love that definition, because often I hear people say, oh, I'm not gossiping, it's the truth. No. You can gossip in the truth. Gossip is anything you say designed to put someone else down so that you might be lifted up. And as Christians, we're called not to do it. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, that's the put off, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that's the put on. We're to use our words to build up. Why? That it may give grace to those who hear. I brought along a prop this week. Hammer. Our words are a little bit like hammers. I don't know about you, but I reckon I could do a lot of damage in about 25 minutes with this hammer. I reckon I could build myself up quite a hefty repair bill. It doesn't take much of a swing of a hammer to do damage, whether that's to property or big toes. Hammer can tear down. But at the same time, a hammer can also build up. A hammer can be used not so much in my hands, but in other people's hands to make beautiful things, to build. A hammer can be used for good, to build things and people up, and a hammer can be used for destruction, to tear people down. And exactly the same thing is true of your words and my words. We can use our words to destroy people. They say that sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's not true. And most of us know that. Words from other people can do real, lasting, psychological damage. We can use our words to tear people down, but that's putting on the old wardrobe. That's using the old way of thinking. Or we can put off words that tear down and put on words that build up. Imagine becoming known as that person that every time someone speaks to you, they walk away built up, given grace, feeling loved and empowered. Can you imagine what our Jesus-shaped community would be like if every conversation had by people in this room was for the aim of building each other up? Can you imagine how you would feel driving out of church on a Sunday morning where you've had multiple conversations with people whose entire aim was to build you up in Christ? Would that not be an incredible Jesus-shaped community? One of the pictures of change that we're given is we're to use our words. We need to change We're to use our words to build up and not tear down. I finally thought that I found a commandment of a put on that I'm really excited about. Verse 26, be angry. I reckon I can do that commandment. Unfortunately, I don't think it's as simple as it comes across. If you're used to the NIV translations, this is a different translation of the Bible. You might be more familiar with, in your anger, do not sin. I think that's far more what it's getting at here. You and I, as we go through life, there are going to be times that we get angry. Some for righteous reasons, some for very unrighteous reasons. But we are called to change. Just because we're angry does not mean we have the right to therefore express that anger in any way we like and call ourselves authentic. No, no, no. We're called to change. We're called to, in our anger, not sin. What does it say here? That we might not give the devil an opportunity. When you are in that angry situation, like I was yesterday, I was trying to get the silly-looking back chair in our seven-person Mazda MPV to lock back in. I got angry. And I got to admit, in the moment, I let that anger lead to a sin that probably wasn't helpful for my family. I am called to change. In our anger, we're called not to sin. The end of the chapter talks about some character areas that we're called to change. We're to let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away, but instead we're to put on kindness and be tender-hearted and forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, I don't know about you, I don't know where your strengths and weaknesses lie in terms of looking like Jesus, but I'm guessing on that list there's at least one or two that you think, I shouldn't have come this week. I know that bitterness is an issue. I know I can dwell in it. I know I can wallow in it. But it kind of feels comfy. It's familiar. It's scary to have to change. God is calling us to change, but remember, He's calling you to do that through the relationship with Jesus as you discover Him more, as His glory becomes greater, and as your mind is renewed. Lastly, there's a great picture in a verse that we skipped over. In verse 28, that talks about real transformation. Come and look at verse 28 with me. Let the thief no longer steal. Those who are prone to stealing, I think it's a kleptomaniac. You are, as Christians, we are called to not steal. That's the put off. The put on, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. We are to put off stealing and we're to put on employment. We're to put on being able to provide for ourselves and not being dependent on others. Can you imagine if it turns out that there's a member of our congregation who in his past life, before he met Jesus, he or her, before they met Jesus, was a compulsive thief. They were known throughout the community. If you see this person, watch out, because you're going to get pickpocketed. And can you imagine if that person came to know and discover Jesus? That person met the Lord Jesus, gave his life over to Jesus, and was transformed. And allowed Jesus, by the renewing of his mind, to change him so that he no longer stole. That would be a great story, right? You know, we'd invite that sort of person up to give a testimony. You know what? When I first came into church, all I was doing was looking around at which bags were easy to snitch. But now, Jesus has healed me. Not only has he saved me, but he's transformed me. And I no longer look around for things to steal. But that's not all. It goes on even further again, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The reason he's told to put off and put on is so that the whole community, the whole Jesus-shaped community, might benefit and grow. Imagine if you got a knock on the door this afternoon, you're going through some things at home, things are a bit of a struggle, you get a knock on the door and that guy who gave his testimony in church is at your door and saying, look, I hear you've had a really tough time at the moment. I'd really love to give you a bag of groceries. I used to steal stuff like this all the time, but now I've got a new job and things are going well. God's blessed me, and I just want to bless you. And you're like, wow, that's amazing. And he goes, by the way, here's your watch. Sorry about that. But that person would be able to witness and say, Jesus transformed my life. And that's not just for my sake, that's for the sake of the whole community. We together are called to change through our relationship with Jesus, through knowing him better, through being transformed by him, through having him as our model. We are called to change for the blessing of everyone around us. Lest, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This idea of grieving the Holy Spirit is only mentioned one other time in God's Word, and that's in the book of Isaiah, as Isaiah reflects on the generation that left Egypt. If you're not familiar with the Bible story, God's people were in slavery in Egypt. If you don't know the Bible story, think of the Charlton Heston movie or the many other terrible movies made about it afterwards. God's people were brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and all they did was grumble. God gave them a new identity. He made them into a people. He freed them, and he was transforming them through his law. He gave them what was to put on. But instead, they grumbled and said, we wish we were back in Egypt. We wish we were in our old life. And it grieves God personally, because the Holy Spirit is taking the old you and giving you a whole new wardrobe, and saying, here, put this on. This is so much more fitting for someone in your standing. Our sin truly does grieve God. But the great news of the gospel is that God has loved you and I before he's called us to change. That's why this comes in chapter 4 and not in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Because we've already been reminded that we are saved through nothing that we've done, simply through trusting Jesus. God calls us to change, but not until after he's already poured out his endless love to us. Every other religion says, you get yourself worked out, you fix yourself up, and then you come to God and he might accept you. Jesus says, no, I've already poured out my life for you. I have loved you more than anyone else has or could ever love you. I know you better than you know yourself. I know all of those deep, dark secrets that you've hidden inside you and you hope no one ever finds out about you. And I love you more than you can imagine. And it's because of that that I want you to put off and put on so that we might be the best Jesus-shaped community that we can be. Friends, as we see the do's and don'ts in Scripture, they're not the words of a harsh judge who just wants to bang his gavel and say guilty every time you do the wrong thing. They are given that we might become the new creation that Jesus has saved us to be, and that we might be a blessing to one another. What an incredible gift we have been given. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, that even though it challenges us and confronts us and calls us to change, it also provides the means by which we are to change. And that's not through just getting better. It's not through sucking up and trying harder. It's through beholding Jesus in all his glory, accepting him to be our Savior and King, and letting the Spirit change us from the inside out. Father, would we be people who put off the old wardrobe and put on the new wardrobe, that we might be fit for the place that you have called us to be, whether that's your church here and now, or heaven, our true home. We pray it all in Jesus' precious name.